60?
If it was dollars, you would want 60. What if it's the length of a sermon? I'm going to try to start preaching whatever the temperature is. In winter, negative 11? Gives me an opportunity to say a little bit about preaching. That was a setup. It's already been 6 months since I've started at Southside. Started September 1. And I'm very thankful for the opportunity to serve all of you. I hope that the sermon series that we have done thus far has been a blessing to you. It's certainly been a joy to me to get to know several of you. I still have some work to do in that area. On that note, I wanted to say a word about my availability. Everything that I'm about to say, I will send out in an email, just to reiterate. I will also re-include my cell phone number, but I don't want to say that for everyone online. But I am here at the building 9:30 to 3:30. Those are the days that I am typically here and available. If you ever want to chat, you can call, you can come by. I am more than likely going to be here unless there is something that calls me out for something that I need to tend to. But I do want to stress that I'm also available on other days, although I do want to guard some for April and other things. I want to stress that I am available. So please text me if you have prayer requests. Please email me, whatever is comfortable for you. I want to be a resource for you. I want to be someone that is there if you have things that you're experiencing that you need me to lift up in prayer. And so I just want to stress that. I want to say a word also about my preaching responsibilities. So when I started, the elders and I came up with a minister's agreement that I will preach 40 to 45 Sundays out of the calendar year. When I am not preaching, it's often, almost always the case that it's months out in advance that someone is slotted to preach. You can see that on the sermon schedules that I send out. And I want to thank Scott and Kevin and Jeff and all of those, Ken and others, that have filled in. I think it's certainly been a blessing. I want to say, why is that? That I have certain Sundays off. One reason is because sermon prep, sometimes it often takes quite a bit of time. And the elders, one of the things that I wanted to be sure of when I started is that since I'm working on a dissertation as well, there are certain weeks where that frees me up so that I can devote more time and attention to my dissertation. So that's one reason. The second reason is I think it's always a good thing to hear fresh voices. I think it's always a good thing, and I am thrilled that there are so many men that are willing to preach and that do a good job. The third reason that happens is so that sometimes it gives me an opportunity to start planning ahead. And so I want to just highlight where I'm thinking about going over the next several months. The sermon series on 1 Timothy will end at the end of April. After that, I'm thinking about doing a series on going through the motions, meaning going through the emotions. A lot of things have come out of the pandemic, fear, worry. How can we be joyful? What is the appropriate response when we're sad, when we're grieving? So that's a series that I'm thinking about, going through the emotions. I'm also considering talking about the spiritual disciplines and maybe a series that as a body will help us to get even more plugged in than we are. So to consider where you are, if you're on the periphery and you want to get further locked in or feel like you're a part of the body, what are some ways that we can do that? Confession, accountability, and things of that sort. So I'm thinking that after April, from roughly May to about August, there'll be a couple, at least two, maybe three different series before we start 2 Timothy in either August or September. So that's the direction that I'm kind of thinking about. So please be praying about that. Join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity of service. Father, today we have gathered here to worship you. You have been so good to us. There is no one like you, O God. marvelous in splendor, working wonders. You created all things, and yet you have sent your Son to take on flesh to save us. We know, Father, that you made all things. We broke all things, and Jesus fixed all things. Father, we worship you now and give you thanks for this gospel. This is good news like no other, and a love like no other. Help us to be attentive to your word and allow it to prick us. Add to and anoint. Make your word powerful and don't let it run back void. Give the speaker confidence and ability. Give him wisdom and understanding. Give him clarity of thoughts. Give the people who are worshiping by actively listening receptive hearts to your word. May your word penetrate and do what only it can do, bringing forth fruit, the zeal for good works, a desire to love you more, a thirst for you. And so, O Lord, we ask that you would come and fill us. We also ask that you would continue to bless the leaders at this church, Troy and Ken, that you would give them wisdom and guidance as they shepherd us. Bless Kevin as he exhorts us and teaches us about evangelism. Bless those who serve in various ways. Thank you for the opportunity, Father, to preach your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 to 16. It's where we'll be today. This was, I have to admit, a pretty foreign text, in my opinion. And you'll hear why in just a moment. But perhaps you already noticed it when it was read into your hearing, some talk about a widow's list and young widows who have broken their first pledge and are exhorted by Paul to get married after he seems to condemn them for wanting to get married or remarried. We'll get there in just a moment. Right now, a question everyone should know the answer to. What NBA team dominated the 90s? Yes, the Packers. The Chicago Bulls. Danny, that was blasphemy. But of the forgivable sort. The Bulls dominated the 90s. 91, 92, 93, 96, 97, 98 champions. Starting lineup, 96. I bet Tony knows this. I bet Elijah does too. Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, Ron Harper, The Worm, Dennis Rodman, feisty little guy, and tall center, Luke Longley. Now, you can Google a picture of the Chicago Bulls, but as you know that on any team, there are different roles. There's usually one person that is associated with dribbling the ball down the court and kind of setting up the plays. There's one or two or sometimes more that are responsible particularly for shooting the ball. There are some that can play in the low post, but you don't want them shooting from far away, like Shaq. There are some that can drive. There are some that can do more. Michael Jordan was kind of all over the place and could do a little bit of just everything, including sticking his tongue out like no one else. But there are different roles on a basketball team and on a football team and on a baseball team. And we see this because there are different positions that people play. Now, you wouldn't want, typically, you don't want centers shooting the basketball, though that's sort of changed since the 90s. There are some centers that are good at shooting. But Luke Longley, for the Bulls, you don't want Luke Longley shooting three-pointers. Luke Longley's job is to rebound. It's to play down low. It's to pick the ball back up and put it in the hoop when people miss. Do you know there are different roles on a team, but there's one goal. Different positions, different tasks, but a team works together in their differentness, in their variety, to accomplish a goal. Well, what's the goal? Ultimately, it's to win a championship, but there are small goals that must be met to reach the long-term goal. We need to win. And when we're on offense, all of the team works together to score. The point guard passes the ball to the shooting guard. The shooting guard might pass the ball to the forward, and the ball is passed around. And everyone on the team is trying to work together to score. When they're on defense, they're trying to stop the other team from scoring. And so there are different roles, but there is one goal, because that's what a team is. Now, you might have seen certain times where there are teams where the players clash with one another. It's often not good for the team. Different roles, same goal. You know, church, that followers of Jesus are, by the grace of God, part of his team. Our individual roles might be different. Some might preach, some might teach, some might serve, some might give, some might do all sorts of other things. In your giftedness, you have a position that's important for the team. The difference between Christianity and basketball is that in Christianity, on this team, there ought to be no people that just warm the pews. Everyone has an important role. And while our individual roles might be different, our collective goal is singular. What is that goal? I'm going to give you a Latin phrase. Soli Deo Gloria. Anybody know what that means? Glory to God alone. Say it with me. Soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria. That's the church's mission. Not to serve ourselves, not to promote ourselves, but to do all for the one who has done all for us. Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And now, three questions that I want us to think about corporately and individually. What I mean by that is, as a church, answer them as a church as a whole, and then think about them individually. And this will lead us into the text for this morning. What does a church look like when Soli Deo Gloria is prioritized? The glory is God's alone. All the glory to God. What does a church look like when Soli Deo Gloria is prioritized? As a church. Now, think about that in your own lives. What does a life lived solely to the glory of God look like? Here's what it looks like, I think, for a church. And then two more questions will follow. A church that seeks to prioritize the glory of God will be hungry and thirsty for the word of God. And the means of transformation and change in a person's life will come from the prodding and the pricking of the word of God. Because, church, you know the word of God is powerful. The word of God can bring together very, very different people with a common need. The need for forgiveness and the need for grace, and unite them all together in one church. It's a powerful, powerful word. And a church that prioritizes the glory of God hungers and thirsts for the Word of God, and that Word of God plays a critical role in transformation. You want to see people develop deep relationships? Love God and love His gospel. And the relationships will be deep. I think that's a sign of a church that prioritizes the glory of God, is that people will walk in and you'll see depth there. Depth. What do I mean by that? Depth in terms of relationships. You develop a relationship with a person through knowledge. Knowledge through self-disclosure. When you know someone and you care about them, then you can trust them. And then all of the things that are going on in your life, all of the things that you perhaps struggle with and want to hide, once someone knows you and once someone cares about you and once someone trusts you, then comes vulnerability. When you can unpack your burdens on a fellow brother or sister, when you can confess your sins one to another, when Christians hold one another accountable, then it happens that freedom from bondage is experienced, because the gospel is a living word that transforms people and leads to these deep types of relationships. The second question that'll lead us into the text: if the mission of the church, ours, is up in and out, to go up to God, to build up the body, to build inward, edify one another, and then to go outward and to be mission-minded, and if that's all for the glory of God, if that's all about soli deo gloria, if my life, if my relationships, if my work, if my time, if my school and my studies are all about what it means for me to glorify God, then a second question worth thinking about: what resources has God given us to advance the mission? As a church and individually. I'm curious, what resources would you say that God has given us to advance His mission? He's given us each other, certainly, and if there are relationships that are deep there that can sustain people through hurting and grief and all sorts of emotions, what else has God given us? What other resources has He given us? His word, certainly. His powerful, powerful word. What else has He given us? He's given us the power of prayer. The Holy Spirit, Lee. Courage, which often comes from the Holy Spirit, like how those two work together. Hope. Yeah. The ability to serve people in different ways, whether it's empathy, whether it's giving of our time, or other resources. Another thing that He's given us is a variety of gifts. Some can do this, some can do this. Some are point guard, some are forward, some can shoot. Some can't dribble, but some can dunk. Some can't do this, but others can. And all together, we work together as a team to accomplish this mission. There's gifts. We have a building that can be used. It's technology that can be used. Individually, you have a house that can be opened. You have a car that can transport individuals. Money, another big one. Every week, we give to collection, and that collection is used to further and advance God's kingdom. So if we know what prioritizing the glory of God means, and we are aware of the resources that God has given to us, here's the third question to be thinking about both corporately and individually. How can or should we use these resources to help each other? Be thinking about that. It's going to come back perhaps a bit later. What we're going to see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 to 16 are three steps. One is that the church was aware of the resources that it had. But it's not enough, is it, just to know what resources you have. There has to be one, this 1-2 process. First, a church has to be aware of a need. You got to be aware of what people need so that you can use your resources. When you're aware of the need and you know your resources, then the church can act to alleviate a need. Ever known someone to know, or ever known someone that needed something, but nobody helped them? You see that there was what? The first part of the process was an awareness of a need, but there was no one that acted to alleviate that need. The church can't be like that. There has to be a time where the church says that we are aware of a need, we have the resources to meet that need, and we're going to act to alleviate that need. And that's what we see in the case of widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 9 to 16. So hold those three questions in mind and hopefully marinate on them after this sermon today and in the weeks to come. So we're going to see how the church used resources, became aware of a need, and acted to alleviate that need. It's estimated that 30% of women in the ancient world were widows. To become a widow was, according to one source, the fate most feared by women. That's why throughout Scripture there are verses commanding people not to take advantage of three groups: foreigners, orphans, and widowed women. Now, in America, the loss of a husband is an extremely tragic affair. But in the ancient times, it was doubly tragic, because not only did a woman lose her husband, but she was often considered defenseless and socially demoted. And that's not true of widows in our day. Widows are not considered socially demoted or defenseless. In the ancient world, they were. And that's why it was a double tragedy. There's something else that's important when we think about widows in the ancient world. We have welfare. You've got Medicaid, Medicare, Social Security. There wasn't any of that in the ancient world. There was no welfare or Social Security or anything like that. Children were expected to take care of widowed parents. Even non-believing children were expected in Greco-Roman society to take care of their widowed parents. That's why Paul can say in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, children that don't take care of their parents and they are believers, they're even worse than an unbeliever. Because it was expected that even non-believing children would take care of their parents. But what do you do with widowed women that have no children or no relatives to take care of them? The church became aware of this need. Two groups, and to my knowledge, only two groups, provided significant monetary aid to such women. The first group, Jews. The second group, Christians. Christians did so in two ways. One way was to put widows without any family support on a special list. It seems like the list that Paul is talking about, when widows wanted to be enrolled in this list, they had to meet certain qualifications, and they evidently also pledged that they would not be remarried and that they would give their lives in service to the church. That's why Paul can say about these younger widows when they want to marry that they have broken their first pledge. So evidently associated with being put on this list to help these needy widows was a pledge, very possible, that they would serve the church, and the church, in exchange for their service, would provide monetary aid for them. They would fund them. They would take care of them. They would provide for their needs. So the widows would be enrolled, and they would dedicate themselves, let's say, to charitable activities and to prayer. Now, here's the issue. It seems that instead of living a life of service, some of the younger widows were saying, well, look, the church is going to fund us. And instead of devoting themselves to a lifestyle of charity, They decided to become idle and not do anything. They went around from house to house. They gossiped and talked nonsense, Paul says. All being supported by the church. Some of them evidently even became promiscuous, to the point where it alienated them from Christ. And when Paul says that they want to marry, there's some thought that their promiscuous behavior is leading them to want to marry non-Christians. And to do that would involve abandoning the Christian faith and adopting the gods of the non-believing individual. That's perhaps why Paul can go on to say, I want them to marry, but perhaps what he means there is I want them to get married to someone in the Lord, to raise children, and to do these things so that they are not living idle lives, but that they are serving God and living a charitable lifestyle devoted to God and the church. And so what Paul does in 1 Timothy is he provides a remedy. He gives an age limit. You'll notice in verse 9, Paul says, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60. And then in verse 11, he says, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. So it may have been that these widows, after Paul notes that they lived the lifestyle that they were not supposed to live, Paul says, you know what? They are breaking their pledges. I don't want them put on such a list. The older widows don't have some of these same temptations. So here's some qualifications to make sure that widows are not idle. And so Paul's remedy, again, is to set an age limit. He says that no widow should be put on the list unless she is at least 60 years old. Now, 60 years old was considered elderly in the ancient world. Sorry to say. May not be considered elderly now. Young no mo. But it was elderly then, and life expectancy was not as high. And so Paul's remedy to people taking advantage of this list was to say that there needs to be only older widows that are in need that are put on this list that the church will support. And verse 9 and 10 gives the qualifications. Then he says, no longer put young women on this list, but the younger women have a role just like the older widows that are enrolled have a role. And so you see that even here, there are different roles, but the same mission. The widows who are put on the list have a certain task. They're to be hospitable, or at least the qualifications that are to be met are such that they are to be hospitable, faithful to their husbands, at least 60 years old, wash the feet of the saints, live the life of service. That's their task. Paul says that the younger widows are to get married, to raise their children, to bring them up in the Lord, and so forth. So you see that even here, there are different roles, but the same mission, to live for God's glory. Now take a look at verse 16. I'll go into the context of all this a little bit more on Wednesday night. This is where I want to end today. Verse 16, chapter 5. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Now there's something important to notice there. First is, who is this believing woman that Paul mentions here that is evidently has either, there's two options. One is, these are widows that are in her family and that she's taking care of. That's plausible given the earlier context. Another is that this is a woman in the church that sees a widow in need and that has voluntarily adopted them because she has the means to do so. And so what you see there is cooperative care between, on the one hand, the believing woman and the church on the other hand. And you have this teamwork working together. You have this individual that sees a need. Here's a widow that I can take care of. I'm going to love her enough to alleviate that need. And then that frees the church up to focus on widows without any other support, so that the church cannot be burdened with them. When I was a student, I think I've shared this at least once in the past here. When I decided to go to seminary back in 2014 or so, I did not have enough money to pay for seminary, but I had a little bit that I knew would get me through for a little while. I think I had about 3 months' worth of funds. And I reasoned that if God has called me to seminary, then some jobs will open up. Jobs didn't open up. And what I had done was I had set my tuition up so that it was divided on a monthly basis so that I would pay a little bit, little by little, month by month. I was denied Sallie Mae loans. And month 3 rolled by. I had put in applications at the school, at the seminary for work, where they would circulate to the different departments, and nothing opened up for me. Money's running out. Parents at the time were not able to help me financially at the time. Things were a little tight. And so what I decided to do was something that was very humbling for me. I realized that I had pretty much exhausted my options. And so at my home church in Lafayette, Louisiana, I asked them for money. I had a note read by one of the ministers of the church. And yes, there would be people that would be willing to support me. The church at large from the collection gave me a one-time donation of maybe $1,000 or a couple thousand, but they couldn't do more than that. But after that, partnering up with the money that the church at large sent to me, several individuals started to send money to me on a regular basis. A long list. Mike Esselet, almost every month, would send me about $100. Betty Lundy, I know you don't know any of these individuals, but many of them are women. Joe Gosa. Shirley Como, Patience Inyard, April Richard, that's my wife. Now y'all know why I married her. Took the rest of the money from her account and combined it with my pennies. Now she's April Richard Bowman. You got a woman that donates money to you, you should marry her. But you see that the church recognized a need. But there were also individuals in the church that continued to provide for the needs where the church said there are needs, we can do this, but we can't go any further. There were individuals that were aware of this need that I had, and they knew that they had resources, and they chose to act. And then on top of that, while I had money coming in from these individuals, I got 1, 2, 3 jobs at the seminary. I was working at the mail room. I was working at the post office. Well, that's the same thing. The post office, the rec center, and I was grading papers for a professor. And it got to the point where I was able to pay for all of my education with these 3 jobs and the support here from members and the support here from the church. And so we see this teamwork, this pooling together of resources. And I've got to ask us something as I leave us with this is why do church people do this? Why do they do this? Well, one is because they see a need of a fellow teammate. And they have the resources and they loved me enough to take care of something that I needed. But the more important reason, I think, is that they serve a God who doesn't ignore our need for grace and for mercy and for pardon. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And where God recognized a universal need that all of us had, but that none of us could satisfy, because of our sin that separated us from him, because of which we deserve condemnation and eternal death and separation from him. God recognized a need. He was aware of the need. And he voluntarily sent a remedy so that we could be brought back to him. And when people are aware of what God has done for their needs, when he did not have to, that produces in us a willingness, or it should at least, to love others and to help others, to get deep with people. You see, it's the power of the gospel that can do this. And so we come full circle to the question of, what does a life look like for the glory of God and when it's prioritized? Well, it's a recognition on my end of what God has done for me. And because of his act for my need, I want to serve him. And so you see that the love of God does what no mere human being can do. It ought to change us. We ought to leave here thinking about how marvelous is the grace of God and that producing a change in us. And so I leave us again with these questions. What resources has God given us to advance the mission? If there are gifts that he has given to you, will you use them? If there's a house that you have, will you open it? If there's a car that you have, will you drive it? How will you use what God has given to you to share with others? Because Christ has responded to our need, became poor to make us rich, it forces those of us who have not made a decision for Christ yet to consider your need for a Savior. Why have you been putting it off? Why have you not given your life to God in baptism? Why have you not repented? Why have you not looked at and pondered the marvelous love of God? And why hasn't that compelled you to respond? Maybe it's because you think that you have to live a perfect life afterward. Well, that's certainly not the case. Jesus is your perfection, and he is your perfection as you go on and you run this race. And I want to tell you that there's another list, not the widow's list, but it's a list that God has written down about those who are written in his book. And all those that are on that list will experience the fullness and the joy of God. But those that are not on that list, if they've looked at God and what he's done and said, look at all of what God has done, and I don't need that and I don't want that. I prefer my life. Sad to say that that individual is going to be judged and condemned. But would it be that the realization of the judgment of God would drive you to repentance and faith and a giving of your life to him and a surrender to him in baptism, and you become a part of this team and enrolled on this list? How is God calling you to respond today? If it's to respond to the good news of the gospel, and I pray that you would do whatever he commands us to do, whatever he urges us to do, as we stand together and sing the song that's been prepared for us.